Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 78, and we'll read the first 8 verses. Psalm 78, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 8. One of the things that I find very comforting in sort of a backward way is that Bible heroes are human. Now granted, God has used people to accomplish great things. But as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, familiar passage, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And so as we read the Bible, as we read church history, biographies and so on, we find that God's servants are very real people. They have flaws like the rest of us. But the power is God's, not ours. What God wants is our will, our obedience. If he required perfection this side of glory, it can only be found in our Lord Jesus Christ. God uses flawed beings for his glory. The life of Gideon, as given to us so far in the book of Judges, is only covered really about a few weeks. Not how long we've been preaching, but as far as the life of Gideon, tracing it out here in the book, it's only covered about a few weeks of his life. And Gideon has obeyed God. There's been some reinforcements. There's been some challenges. But Gideon has obeyed God, and God through him has accomplished a great victory and delivered Israel from the Midianites. Now what? And very often on the heels of some great glorious thing, there's all sorts of trials and difficulties that come along, and very often some mistakes and tragedies. Gideon now has great status in the eyes of the people. He has risen from being a nobody to being a national hero. And becoming a celebrity has new challenges. Probably things that had never before crossed Gideon's mind. He needs to keep the course. Dealing with an enemy is one thing. Dealing with the praise and adoration of a nation is something else entirely. And deviating from this course is going to have consequences for himself and others. Now, on this same track, let's think about this. We don't, of course, have this in our own nation, but you look overseas and you see a lot of the nations of the world, and it isn't just in Europe, it's a number of other places as well, have kings. They have royalty. What makes royalty? How do you get it? How do you get in on this gig? How do I become a king or a queen? How do I get this job? How did a particular line of kings come into existence? Now, usually, if you go back far enough to their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, some national emergency took place, and necessity created a vacuum of leadership, and somebody needed to step in and do a great job and do something to deliver the nation, the people, whatever it might be, and it happened, and some great hero rose up to fill that role, and the people rewarded him for his exploits. And so they crowned him king. And it went to his son, and his son, and his son, and his son, on down the line. Gideon, in his present situation, is a prime candidate. Now remember, Israel has been in existence as a nation in the land at this point for a couple of hundred years. They have had a series of judges. They have no king. And ideally, God is the king. And we see this a number of different times in the scripture. That's the theme of Psalm 24, for example. That God is the king. David recognized that he was an underling, and that God was the king of Israel. And yet all the nations around Israel had kings. The Moabites had a king. The Ammonites had a king. Edomites had a king. Philistines had a king. Syrians had a king. All these different groups had kings. You had Pharaoh down in Egypt. And who's a king? And Israel is very different. God is their king, at least theoretically. They don't recognize him very often. But he's the king. And the people, though, I tell you, we get our eyes focused on the visible instead of the invisible. We get our eyes off of God and put them on people. And people may do great and wonderful things, but people always fail. People will always stumble. Gideon is a prime candidate for the king. And yet God has called him for a specific task. We don't see any more revelation by God to Gideon than the commission to deliver from the Midianites. Nothing about future rule is mentioned. Now, when we have decisions to make, we are often given an either or. There's very often a lot more answers than that. Now, sometimes it is just an either or. But sometimes there's 4, 5, 6, 8, 12, 15 different possibilities. And many times the question is whether or not I can do something, but the reality is whether or not I should. How will Gideon handle the opportunity because this of devotion by the people? And when you have the following of the nation, there's a temptation there. What do I do with this? And so let's go to our text in Judges chapter 8 and down to verse 22. Now, the battle is all over. The Midianites have been vanquished. Their murderous kings have been duly executed. And they have been, the rest of the folks, if there were any left, have been driven from the land. And the people of Israel come to Gideon. Now remember, just a few weeks before, who's Gideon? Who in the world is this guy? When God came to him, he says, basically, I'm a nobody. Who am I to do this great task that you have called me to do? Well, the task has been completed. And the people have rallied around Gideon. It says in verse 22, then the men of Israel, the nation as a whole, said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also. Gideon, we want you to be king. Now, it isn't just, we want to reward you with this. People aren't that generous. They really aren't. Not big blocks of people. They want Gideon to be king because, number one, he's demonstrated some leadership. He has demonstrated his ability to lead men in battle. He has demonstrated that he can be victorious over overwhelming odds. Now, granted, the nation as a whole have been following Baal. They have abandoned God. They're focused on the man. They don't look at the God behind the man. And so they want to make him their permanent leader and protector because they're craving security. Yeah, we've had these judges and they've done this and this, but if we have a king, we don't have to wait for God to raise up a judge. We've got the guy here. And when he dies, his son will fill the role. So we always have somebody right here to go. When we get in trouble, there's the guy. This is a pattern in human history. People want security. And people are too often willing to sacrifice liberty and conscience for the sake of security. People will do anything. And for some security. They'll give up all sorts of things. And we see that over and over again in history. We see it here in Israel. Now, we have seen Gideon do some remarkable things. We've seen him tear down the altar of Baal. That was a life-risking operation. But he did it in obedience to God. Then he blew the trumpet and he rallied the troops. And God says, I'm going to send you down and we're going to deal with Midian. And he gets 32,000 and that gets whittled down to 10,000. That gets whittled down to 300. And with the 300, at least as the core group, because the other folks came in a little bit later on, but with 300, they vanquished 135,000. To God be the glory. And yet, One of the things that God says is, I want you to use the 300, because if it's more than that, people will pat themselves on the back and say, look what we did. And the nation still doesn't see that it's God. They're looking at Gideon. And Gideon has done some great things, but I want you to know that Gideon shines the brightest in the second half of verse 22. Or in verse 23. He says, for thou hast delivered, because people say, thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. We want you to be king. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you. Neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Hooray for Gideon! Gideon's refusal, I will not rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. This is a theocracy. This is not a kingdom, this is a theocracy. God is the king. And Gideon gives God his due here. This is great, this is wonderful. This is the greatest, this is greater than his act of fearful obedience and going to battle against the Midianites. It's a great thing. The tragedy is that from verse 23 on, it goes downhill. The title of our sermon is the challenge of finishing well. Time and again, we'll see people that don't finish well. I have known people that got angry and embittered later in life and didn't finish well. We see Bible characters that start out so well. We look at King Saul here a few generations down the road, who started out so well. He was small in his own eyes, Samuel says. A great man, a guy who delivered Israel from their enemies all around them, it says. But he became fixated on himself and he refused to obey the Lord. He was more interested in what people thought than what God thought. He didn't finish well. Over and over again, we see a multitude that don't finish well. I think Gideon, what he's going to do here, he has great intentions. And so let's see what he does here. Verse 24. He's declined the kingdom. But the people love him. They want him to be king. So if he asks for anything, they're probably going to give it to him. And so he does. He asks for something. Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that ye would give me, every man, the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Now let's pause there for a moment. Ishmael was the son of Abraham by Keturah. Not by Keturah, but by Hagar. And he lived in the deserts of what is now northwestern Saudi Arabia. He is the father of the true Arabs. Not the Arabs from, you know, Iraq all the way to Morocco, but of the true Arabs that are there in the northwest part of Saudi Arabia. And Abraham had another wife named Keturah after Sarah died. And he had a number of children by her. And one of those children was somebody named Midian. And Midian settled just to the north of where Ishmael did, and they became allies. Similar lifestyle, similar region, desert areas, camels, hunting, raiding. And they lived by the sword. The word Midian means literally strife or contention. And as is true with a number of different cultures, the men wore a gold earring. And in ancient times, and not quite so ancient times, one of the reasons the men wore the earring was in case they died in battle, it would cover the burial costs. They always had some money with them. Unless their body was left on the battlefield and then the stuff never makes it back to the owners and so forth. And so that was the case for Midian here. They had retreated. Over 120,000 men had died in Israel. And so all the loot from those 120,000 men had been gathered up by Israel. 120,000 earrings at least. Well, if they're just a little thing like that, I mean, once in a while I hear about somebody losing one in the parking lot, and we're all wandering around looking for this little tiny thing. Some of you, yeah, that was this morning. But you get a lot of those things. It adds up. And they answered in verse 25, we will willingly give them. Yeah, we'll do this. Anything you say, Gideon. And they spread a garment, and then cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings. Now, remember, they didn't have coins. All right, they weighed their money. Coins weren't invented for another 1,000 years or so. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. Besides, of course, wow, that's a lot. You're sitting there going, what's a shekel? All told, this is 43 pounds of gold. 43 pounds of gold. That's a lot of gold. And it says, besides the ornaments and the collars and the purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, besides the chains that were about their camels' necks. So we could add to this. We could probably double. There was a lot of gold here. A lot of wealth. By the way, the purple robes, my son wears one of those around the house when he gets out of the shower. Purple, of course, in ancient times, extremely valuable. The shade, by the way, was almost exactly what Loretta's wearing with her sweater. I'm sorry, everybody, look at Loretta's sweater. And the reason it was so valuable was it was costly to make. I won't go on all the details, but they made it out of rotten snails. Ew. I mean, I'm not going to the details, so you don't have to be thinking about rotten snails. There was a particular snail found in the eastern end of the Mediterranean called a murex, a particular type of murex shell. And on the coast of Phoenicia, they would gather these things, and they'd have these gigantic urns, and they'd throw all these snails in there, and they'd die sitting there in the hot sun. And they'd put water there, and so they got this giant vat of rotten snails. And they would let it sit there for a while, and during the course of their decomposition, there was a particular chemical in the snail that created a dye that was purple, and it would set. It would not bleach out in the sun. It would, the colors actually intensified over time. And, but it was extremely expensive, because after they dyed it, you gotta wash this thing how many times to get rid of that nasty smell. And so these garments were extremely valuable. And throughout the ancient world, this was a dominant thing for several thousand years. And so all this valuable stuff was given to Gideon. What did he do with it? Did he live on it? Did he live in splendor and so on? Well, he did that too, but that isn't what he did with the gold. It says in verse 27, and Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither, a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and his house. All right, you got one verse there, a lot of explanation needs to take place. He's got this gold, at least 43 pounds, plus the chains and the other things that went into this. Now, he made an ephod. Okay, let's answer this question. What's an ephod? Yes, I have one hanging in my closet. I wear this from time to time. An ephod was a priestly garment. If you were to, you're driving past a construction zone, and you see the guy with the bright orange or green, yellow-green vest, all right? He's got a hole in the middle, no sleeves, hangs down the front, hangs down the back. Okay, think of one of those, but it goes down to the knees. Okay? That's an ephod, but it's for a particular purpose. It was something that a priest wore. In particular, the high priest wore one of these. And so an ephod was part of the priestly garments. And at this point in time, you had the tabernacle that was constructed in the wilderness under the direction of Moses. You have a priesthood that's officiating. Is Israel paying much attention to the instructions that God gave them? No, they are not. And I think that Gideon, with the best of intentions, wants to bring Israel back to the Lord. I won't be the king. God is the king. And so he makes this thing not to be worn. Can you imagine trying to, you know, you go to the dentist and they're going to x-ray your head. And so they take this thing and drape it over you. All right. Can you imagine wearing something that weighs like four times that? A little hard on the shoulders. You think you'd have some back and neck problems after a while? I don't think this was something to be worn. I think this was a monument. I think this was something to be a memorial. Something to be seen that this is what God did. This is to remember what God did in the deliverance of the Midianites. I think that was the intention. If you go back to the end of the book of Joshua, and you had Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh, they were the parts of Israel that lived east of Jordan. And when they were done with the conquest, The troops that went over to the west, when they were done, they went back east to live with, to be with their families. Before they crossed Jordan, they built a gigantic altar. Probably about as big as one of these sections of chairs. Except it was round. And probably about 3 feet high, 3-4 feet high. It was an altar. And the rest of Israel got all upset. They think they're going to be worshiping foreign gods. And so they had a meeting. And the folks said, no. This is not for sacrifice. This is a memorial. This is to remember that our people worship the Lord just like the folks west of Jordan. That we are with you. We are one with you in our worship of God. This is not for sacrifice. This is for remembrance. And there's a number of different monuments that we see like that in the scripture, but it's a good intention. It's to remember what God has done, what God has said. And I think that's what Gideon wanted. He wanted to direct the people to God, that here is a monument of what God has done. But the people spiritually were not interested in the things of God, not really. And they didn't use that as a monument. Instead, it became an object of worship. Now, what God had originally intended for the high priest there in Exodus chapters 28 and 39 was what Gideon did was beyond the instructions of God. We always have to be careful that even if God doesn't say anything about something, that we don't chase something that God doesn't talk about too far. We get ourselves into trouble. There were some of the authors that I read that said that Gideon was making himself a priest, but I don't think that's the case. Like I said, the thing would just be too heavy to be worn. And instead of being a monument, it said that all Israel went thither whoring after it. What in the world does that mean? When you see the idea of prostitution in the Bible, in the Old Testament, most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, it's not talking about prostitution as we have in our day. It's the idea of being unfaithful to the Lord. If Israel were to start worshiping Baal or some other false god, that was prostitution as far as God was concerned. They had a covenant relationship with God. To deviate from that was spiritual prostitution. That's what this is talking about. That instead of worshiping the God that this thing was supposed to be a monument to, they worship the object itself. You know, the Eastern Orthodox Church does the same thing with the veneration of icons. The thing becomes a god in and of itself. We worship the thing instead of the god that it's supposed to represent. Which is one of the reasons why thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And very often the graven images were to represent God. They don't do the thing that they were humanly intended to do. And this thing became sort of an oracle, sort of a crystal ball. One of the things that you had in the high priest's garment, as given in the book of Exodus, was the Urim and Thummim. Say, what in the world does that mean? I'll tell you this, we don't know for sure, but I'll tell you what we do know. That it was some means that the high priest had of being able to determine the will of God. That he could get an answer from God regarding a question. Well, this one is not authorized by God. And I think that the people were coming to Ophrah, the town there, and it became sort of a pilgrimage place. Kind of like the Oracle of Delphi in ancient Greece. I got to find out what the gods want. I got to find out what the gods have to say about it. So I have a decision to make. I need to find out what the gods want. And so they would go to the Oracle of Delphi and get an answer. Usually it was really ambiguous. It could be taken either way, but that's all right. Israel, I think, did the same thing. We're going to go to this shrine, and we're going to find out what God wants. It became a sort of a rabbit's foot theology. That you're mixing the truth with all sorts of superstition. Folks, that is one of the key tactics of the devil. I'm not slamming the people, I'm slamming the institution. Roman Catholicism is exactly that. Roman Catholicism is taking a big, huge scoop of the Bible, because they've got a lot of things right, and a great big, huge scoop of paganism, and throwing it in the same in the same cement mixer and rolling it around and then pouring it out and coming up with their own thing. They hold to the Trinity. They hold to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They believe in the atonement of Christ. Where are they wrong? What is the authority? They take it upon themselves. It's not the Bible, it's the church. Or the Bible and the church. But you run into things where the pieces don't fit together, so who's going to win the fight? The church, always. Church overrules the Bible in their theology. And then also, how does Christ's sacrifice get applied to my account? Well, the Bible says it's by faith. Over and over and over again, it says it's by faith. I put my trust in what Christ has done, and I receive everlasting life. In Roman Catholicism, it's applied to my account if I am baptized in the church. That all my original sin is washed away. And then I have to do penance and so on to keep up with the sins that I commit after my baptism. And if I don't quite measure up, then I have to spend who knows how long in purgatory dealing with the extras until I get sprung out by somebody burning candles on my behalf. That's the church versus the Bible. That's paganism mixed with what God has revealed. That's what we have here. God becomes consulted, not biblically, but at this oracle. People often want a lot more than what God has given. The revelation that God had given to Moses, we have the law of Moses. This is at this time when Gideon's alive. But people want more revelation than what God has revealed. We want, a lot of folks want that today. I couldn't tell you how many times I've heard, God spoke to me. That's dangerous ground. How do you know God spoke to you? Well, I just know. I just know. I've shared stories. I got a file full of stuff. People send me things, emails. I got stuff in the mail. People say God tells them things. There was one fellow that I was talking to on the phone, and he called me, warned me about something that God had revealed him about. I said, you mean to tell me that you're a prophet of God and God, yes, absolutely. Does this mean that if it doesn't happen, that you're a false prophet and you're a child of the devil? Yes. Well, of course it didn't happen. God spoke to me. That's always dangerous. You know where God speaks to us? Right here. Right here. God controls our circumstances. Sometimes our direction is controlled by providence. I can only do the right thing. God shuts doors and opens doors and directs my life. But the answers are all here. This is sufficient. God's word is enough. The Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. If we go beyond this, we're going to find ourselves in trouble. And that's what they're doing with this. We have seminars and books and programs, all the latest and greatest. Why can't we just go back to the Bible? We get ourselves in all sorts of trouble. We create all kinds of trends and difficulties and schism and everything else just because we won't do what God says in His Word. So He makes this ephod. He puts it there in His hometown, just as His father did the shrine of Baal. Maybe hoping to replace Baal with the Lord in the eyes of the people. But instead, it became an idol itself. Israel, throughout their history up until the captivity, were bent on idolatry. Now, Gideon has taken away Baal for a time. That was the first thing God told him to do. He returned after Gideon's death. Look down at verse 33. We'll talk about that next time. It says, and it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead, as soon as he was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went whoring after Balaam, after the Baals, and made Baal Berith their god. We're going to set aside the God who made us, the God who delivered us, the God that made a covenant with us at Sinai. We're going to set aside the true God, worship this block of wood, this piece of stone. As soon as we get a chance, as soon as Gideon's gone, man, we're going to go right to back to this stuff. They're bent on this idolatry. A recurring problem until the captivity. For 600 years they're going to be dealing with this. And worshiping idols more often than they're worshiping the true God. And it says that this thing became a snare to Gideon and his family, that they, probably with the best of intentions at the beginning, but now they're hosting an idolatrous shrine. Probably in the name of the Lord. Just like the golden calf there in Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus 32, I'm going to read the first four verses, and it says, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. Now, by the way, this is less than 2 years after they came out of Egypt. They have dealt with the 10 plagues. They have had the parting of the Red Sea. And right now, when this is going on, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire is right there. And what did they have for breakfast? Manna. Okay, so they're seeing the hand of God every day. But Moses has been gone for a month. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said, Up make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters. It's amazing what you do with earrings these days. And bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which are in their ears and gave them unto Aaron. And he received them with their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a molten calf, a golden calf. And here's the thing I want you to see. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. I'm going to take my paganism and what God has revealed to me, and I'm going to throw them together, and I'm going to worship the Lord, but I'm going to use an idol. That's what that ephod became. Mixing truth and error, and when you mix truth and error, you always end up with just a new variety of error. This thing became a snare. And Jerubbaal, that's Gideon by another name, the son of Joash, went and he dwelt in his own house. Good for him. Not building a palace, at least not as far as we know. And Gideon had, here's some other things where he's not doing the right thing. I won't be king. The Lord is the king. But how does he live? He lived in his own home, and Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. I'm not going to be king, but I'll live as a king. I'm going to have a harem. I think any guy who has more than one is out of his mind. I dearly love my wife. What in the world would I want two for? Strife, conflict, difficulty. Oh, my word. I won't say it's hard enough to keep one under in line. I have a dear, wonderful wife. We have been, we're looking forward to our 30th wedding anniversary here in that just a couple of years. I had a child bride, and she's going to drag me off to Hawaii or something. I'm not sure what she has in mind. He has a harem, and he has 70 sons. Now, by the way, when you see this kind of thing in the history of Israel later on when they actually do have kings, it is in conflict with what God told Israel through Moses. Because God knew they were going to eventually have kings, and he gave some instructions as to what they should do when they have kings. And one of them is he's not to multiply wives, or multiply lots of money, or multiply horses. Those were the three things. He's not to become super-duper wealthy. He's not to have a harem. And he's not to put his confidence in a giant military that he has put together. But he's living as a king. I won't be king, but I'll live that way. I've got the wealth you guys gave me, and which I got from the Midianites. And I've got the people coming to me on a regular basis to visit the shrine and pay homage to me, probably. I won't be king, but I'll live that way. And here's another good thing, though, we see. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel. So they lifted up their heads no more, and the country had quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. By the way, if you go through the book of Judges, you will find this is the last time the land had rest. The conflicts would becoming back to back after this. The people had forfeited the grace of God. There was no repentance here. They went from one idol to another. There's no more invasions for a while. But the idolatry and the corruption of the true worship resulted in them forfeiting the peace of God. He has a long life. He has a harem. I mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. He did both those things. But where else do we see this same problem? We see it in the life of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11. Now, The Bible says there was no one like Solomon as far as the wisdom. Here's a guy that God revealed himself to twice. Here's a guy who was the fulfillment of prophecy. He is the guy who builds the temple. He saw the glory of God fill the temple so the priest could not minister because of the glory cloud. He saw the hand of God. There was peace his whole reign. The word Solomon means peace, same thing as shalom. He had all these things. David, his father, to instruct. In the book of Proverbs, mostly, is David's instruction to his son. And at the end, it says in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3, and he had 700 wives. Good grief. I think they were all named Hey You. Princesses and 300 concubines. A concubine is a slave wife. Has a lesser status. We'll come back to that in a minute. And it says that his wives turned away his heart. He set up idolatrous shrines in Jerusalem at the end of his life. Now, that's a tragedy in and of itself. But during the life of Solomon, you have to recognize that the beginning of Solomon's reign was the closest Israel ever got to fulfilling their role in world history, of being God's ambassador to the nations. They had a temple. People were coming to honor Solomon. They were coming and seeing what God was doing there. They came. They saw the temple of God. They saw the people. They were instructed in the scriptures. We see this with the Queen of Sheba. Answered all of her questions. This was the one window of time when Israel was fulfilling all that was expected of them. But it only lasted for a couple of decades. And it all got thrown away. Primarily because Solomon did not obey what is recorded here in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Gideon does the same thing on a smaller scale. We don't know how many wives he had. But he had 70 sons and doesn't mention how many girls. And we have a forecast of things to come in verse 31. And his concubine that was in Shechem. Shechem's about 25, 30 miles south of Ophrah. She lived down there. If he was traveling, he's got a concubine to live with. His concubine that was at Shechem also bare him a son whose name is called, he called Abimelech. And by the way, it says he called Abimelech. But you know what Abimelech means in Hebrew? Of course you know. Of course you know. Look at the footnotes of your study Bible if you have one. It says, my father is king, is what it means in Hebrew. I'm not going to claim the title of king. I'm not going to become King Gideon. But I'm going to name the son of my concubine, my father is king. Of course, this is acknowledging the inconsistency of Gideon's refusal and his practice. I won't be king, but I'll live it. I'll do everything, but have it in name. He didn't follow his promise. And as we will see next week, Abimelech will take his name very seriously. Gideon ends up living as a king in all but title. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. The people didn't return to Baal until after Gideon was dead. You want to look at the so-called rule of Gideon. He did a lot of good things. I think at least initially his heart was in the right place. But when we step outside of what God has revealed in his word, we're asking for trouble. We may have the best of intentions. We may have some good ideas. But when we get away from what God has said in his word, we're asking for trouble. Even with the best of intentions. And we will see that he has laid the groundwork for catastrophe. And next week we'll see part of the catastrophe that came as a result of this. Good intentions aren't enough. I have to be looking and seeing what God has said in his word. If you're looking for perfection, as we mentioned earlier, don't look to men. Look to the Lord. Men will always disappoint. You'll always find something. Regardless of the caliber of the man or woman, you'll always find something. There's always a chink in the armor. There's always some flaw. This side of glory, there always will be. If you're looking for perfection, you have to look to the Lord. He never disappoints. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Father, we can learn from the life of Gideon, a life of faith, of trusting God and doing what God has told us to do. But Father, we can also see the tragedy of coming up with ideas of our own, even with the best of intentions. And tragedy follows. Father, may we cleave to your word. It's enough. And Father, may we recognize the fact that we can't put our trust in people. They will fail. But Father, you are always enough. Thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.